Amen. Let us turn to 1 Samuel once again. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. We'll read the middle of verse 10 through all of the shorter chapter 11, 10:17 through 11:15. It is 11 very much moves into chapter 12. They are still at Gilgal. They're there at the end of 11 and the beginning of 12. And so we'll remember that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks when I'm back here and we're back in 1 Samuel. But we'll take 10:17 to 11:15 this morning. Page 297 in most of the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 10, beginning at verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When they mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Therefore they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So far the reading: the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation, the Apostle Peter gives some straightforward commands in 1 Peter chapter 2. Among them is this pair of commands: fear God and honor the King. And that is our theme this morning, because what the Apostle teaches us in that passage in a few words we see in the longer narrative here. Scripture does this for us often. Just last week we considered how in the Gospels Jesus teaches in a few words about the beauty and the control of the providential hand of God what we see unfolding slowly in 1 Samuel. And so we see something similar here. The words spoken succinctly, briefly, by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2. We see that truth. We see that we are to fear God and honor the King here in a slower narrative. And people of God, let us praise God that God speaks to us multiple times in a whole variety of ways. In this way, God not only repeats to us the lessons by which we are to live, but God also draws all of us in. You know, it's hard for a 10-year-old to grasp fear God and honor the King. What does that mean? It's just a command. I don't have anything to grab hold of that with. But by teaching us about how a king can deliver, and showing how God has done that in history, and yet that the focus is to be upon God Himself. And that's why we sang Psalm 68, and that's what we're going to see clearly here. And even more, we're going to see it again in the full address of chapter 12 in a couple of weeks. What the Apostle Peter can say briefly, and we give thanks for that. Here in Samuel, we have it slowly unfolding before us, and that allows us all to be drawn in. That allows all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to be drawn in to see how God teaches us, not only through brief commands, but also through His unfolding work in the history of His people. Let us praise God for this. Let us give thanks and see then in this passage, see the great victory that God wins, and let us fear God and honor the King. Here we see it in the unfolding narrative. And so we'll look first at the requested king, and then we'll look at the warrior king, and then we'll ask, who is the Savior King? So this is the requested king. We remember the request for those who were here. It came at the wrong time in the wrong way. They wanted a king so that they could be like the nations. And so God continues to warn them and rebuke them, even as God mercifully will provide a king. And so on this coronation day, when we might think that everything should be warm and fuzzy and we should just put the warnings aside for a day, no, the true prophet of God does not do this. The true prophet of God knows that it is always appropriate to speak the true warnings of God. And so Samuel reminds the people yet again, you have rejected your God in the way that you have asked for a king. Samuel is not overly nice. Samuel doesn't say, oh, it's coronation day, so we'll just forget about it for one day and just celebrate. No. When we would desire things in a way different from what God has told us, in a timing different from the timing of God, God was going to have a king in His own timing, and that would have been appropriate. But desiring a king like the nations in your own timing, that is not right. And so God will continue to warn through His prophet Samuel continue to distance himself from the earthly king and show that he is separate, even on this coronation day. And so the warning is given, and then in verse 20, the selection process begins. And it is with the casting of lots. God has already determined that Saul will be king, and yet God will use this visible sorting out to remove any dispute. After all, if God uses what appears outwardly to be random, how could the tribes fight against that? They all have an equal chance visibly, or so it would seem, even as God has ordained that Saul will be king. Let's pause here just for a moment. We're not, this is its own sermon to really dig into this, but let's think about casting of lots for just a moment, because we don't see it too often in the Old Testament. Although we do see seeking the will of God, sometimes in the casting of lots, sometimes with the Urim and the Thummim, and sometimes in some other ways, and we see that throughout the Old Testament sprinkled in. So what are we to make of this? Is this something that we should do today? Is this something we should still do? Is this still how we should make big decisions? Well, in the Old Testament, we see it occasionally under the supervision of the priests and the prophets, but then it disappears as God's revealed word comes to completion. God's showing his will through these kinds of signs disappears. And so we see it once in the New Testament before Pentecost, and after Pentecost we do not see it ever again. And so there's never a promise in the Bible that casting the lots today will tell us the will of God for our big decisions. On the contrary, we would read a passage like this in Philippians 1:9 in the New Testament. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So God occasionally used this in the Old Testament. It disappears, and then even disappears completely after Pentecost in the New Testament. Now that's just a brief overview, but casting of lots is perhaps something even becoming more popular today in its various forms. And so we've touched on it briefly. But let us move on now. After this selection process, under the supervision of Samuel, Saul is selected. He is made king. And then look at verse 25 and following. God gives a constitution. The rights and duties of the kingship are spoken and then written up in a book, and then that book is laid up before the Lord. In other words, the book is taken into a holy place to be guarded by the priests. What is that? It's a written constitution. God knows that absolute power is going to tend toward all kinds of disaster. Going to tend toward all kinds of pain. God knows that though they've asked to have a king like the nations, even as he gives them a king, it needs to be different than the nations. And so Israel is a constitutional monarchy. Israel is a constitutional monarchy. God knows that man is evil. And even when someone who has an outward appearance of levels of humility and mercy, and we see that from Saul in the beginning of his rule, that absolute power is going to tend towards corruption and pain and oppression and tyranny. And so the duties of the kingship are declared, and a law, written law over the king, is given and guarded in the presence of the Lord by the priests. People of God, let us pause here and note that though God has given structures of authority in this world, he has given kings to be honored. He has given all kinds of structures of authority. He has given husbands over wives and parents over children and masters over slaves, and then however that manifests itself from one culture to another, that one is That one is different in that it's not God's word rooted, but something that sometimes exists. All these structures of authority, God knows it is good to have laws over the authority figures. And it's true, we have laws. If you're a husband, you have laws that tell you what your authority and your rules should look like. If you're husband and wife, parents of children, you have laws. You have written laws in the Word of God that tell you what that authority should look like. And in ancient Israel, the king was under a constitution, was under a written law, which included not only the Pentateuch, but also whatever this written law here included in 1 Samuel 10. We are to honor the king. The Constitution includes things about the people obeying the king. So the Constitution speaks not only to those with authority, remembering that they're under the authority of God, which we all need to do, but also reminds the people that they are under authority as well. People of God, whether it is the king or an emperor or a president. And in 1 Peter 2:17, the ESV says, "Fear God and honor the emperor," because they were under the emperors of Rome. Whether it's any of those authorities, we are to honor them. We are to honor those in authority over us, even as we know that those in authority should be submissive to God. We are to speak respectfully, as respectfully as possible, even if the king, emperor, president is a cruel Roman emperor or whatever it may be. It's possible to have extreme disagreement. It's possible to see extreme cruelty and still to honor insofar as it is possible and there is no direct opposition to the will of God, who is the King of Kings, who is over all kings. Well, this is how the monarchy is set up. This is how Saul is coronated. But it's very early days. They haven't even built any kind of palace or anything like this yet. And so Saul goes home, and some are seeing his leadership as good and they go with him. Others are questioning his leadership. What is going to happen from here? It's the early days. What is this monarchy going to look like? Well, we're going to need a warrior king. And that takes us to the second point. And we're going to need this immediately. The time frame is not given here. There's a very old text that we found at the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is probably correct history. It tells us that this was only a month later. That old history records that the Ammonites had already wiped out many of the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan. So in order to understand what's going on here, we do have to think about the geography of Israel for just a little bit. Jabesh Gilead, where is that? It's on the other side of the Jordan River. It makes sense that the Ammonites would have already wiped out many of the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan because it's only 2 miles over the Jordan River. Jabesh Gilead is close to the river, but it's Jordan. It's on the other side. It is to the east of the Jordan River. Now, most of Israel is not. Most of Israel is between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. Numbers 34 tells us it's only 2.5 tribes that are trans-Jordan. It's Reuben, it's Gad, and it's half of the tribe of Manasseh. You ever been reading through the Old Testament and that phrase comes up once in a while, the half tribe of Manasseh? What are they talking about? They're talking about the half of the tribe of Manasseh that's on the other side of the Jordan River. And so as Nahash, the Ammonite, is going through, wiping out the trans-Jordan Israelites, if that ancient history from the Dead Seas is correct, and that makes sense because it's only 2 miles from the Jordan, so he's been marching through. This is like the last stronghold over there. He's wiping out the Transjordan people. Jabesh-Gilead is their last stronghold. And he's humiliating them, conquering them as he goes. And so Nahash comes to Jabesh-Gilead and he says, "Oh, sure, I'll make a treaty with you. But you can't just be my subjects in any way. You're only going to be my subjects if I can take out your right eyes. In other words, you're going to be my humiliated subjects. It's going to be a disgrace on all Israel. You're going to be subjects and slaves who can't rise up against me and fight back. Because if you have no right eye, it's going to be very difficult to fight with a shield in one hand and a weapon in the other hand. If you have no right eye and you're right-handed, it's going to be very difficult to fire any kind of bow and arrow accurately. I'm going to disgrace you. I'm going to cripple you as far as ever fighting back against me." And the ancient history says he's already been doing this throughout the Transjordan. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Well, the Transjordan tribes, those 2.5 tribes, they've asked for help before. It wasn't given. Jephthah asked for help from the other tribes. And in Judges chapter 12, he tells us no help came. No help came. So Nahash says, "Sure, you can ask for help. There's no history of help being given." Also, 7 days, it may seem like a long time. I mean, you can drive from one side of the United States to another in 7 days. Now, nowadays, you can fly there in less than a day. But remember, you're going by foot. You have no easy communication. To rally an entire nation in 7 days, to have the word go out, to have them come back on foot and get to Jabesh-Gilead, this would be an incredibly difficult task. Nahash says, "Sure, I'll let you have your 7 days. You can sit and sweat in terror. And you and I both know, no help has ever come before. And for any help to come now would be remarkably difficult." Nahash is probably not rash. He's probably thinking, "I'll just let them sweat it out for 7 days. It might be fun to watch them cower in fear." He wouldn't be the only tyrant to say something like that. We have quotes of tyrants saying things that they enjoy watching people be afraid. It's in this context that the word comes across the river. The Benjaminites hear it. They weep. They're thinking, how can we do anything about this? And the Spirit of the Lord comes and rushes upon Saul. And verse 6 of chapter 11 is the turning point. When the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, remember, for those who were with us last week, God is merciful. God does not want to see His people conquered. Even though they shouldn't have asked for a king, God will raise up Saul, because one thing Saul is going to be good at is warfare. And he proves it right away. He musters the people at Bezek, the perfect place to meet. They're going to be coming from the north, the west, the south. And Nahash is not going to know they're coming. They're going to gather just on the other side of the river, far enough away that Nahash can't see them or know they're coming, but close enough that they can march upon him in less than a day. He musters them all together with the strong warning of the ox being ripped apart if they don't come. They come to a man. They gather. They are united. This is the first time they've been united, really, to fight any foreign army since they conquered the land. And they are gathered together. He leads them with proven military tactics. Gideon divided his forces into three companies. If it's not broke, don't fix it. Saul takes his men into three companies. They make the three-pronged attack. They wipe out the Ammonites. Complete victory. Nahash has been sitting there expecting nothing. In verse 10, the people gave him a clever reply. "Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you." In the Hebrew, the "give ourselves up" sometimes can be used for coming up in war. And so they give this clever response. Nahash, of course, receives it and says, yep, they're giving themselves up to me. And then the next day he sees, no, they are coming up against me, the entire nation. And his army is completely conquered and scattered. This is the victory of the monarchy, the first victory of the monarchy. The warrior king has won the day for Israel. But now we pause and we say, what does this great victory teach to us? Now, can good battle tactics teach us some basic things about having a plan and a strategy for big tasks in our lives? It would not be wrong to say that. Does this teach us something about obeying the king? That when a king is used to unite a nation as one force, it can be a great aid in protecting a people group, a kingdom? It would not be wrong to say that. But is there something more important here? Is there something bigger going on than just saying, it's good for us to have a big plan for the big tasks in our lives? Yes, there is something much more going on here. This is the unfolding history of the people of God. And so as we think about the Savior King, we'll see what more we learn here. See with me that Saul, we know Saul is going to fall later in life, but now he is at least giving lip service to God. Today, verse 13, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. You know, a coronation day might be a day where we say, you know, let's just put the warnings aside for a day. Let's just celebrate. This might be a day when we would say, let's put praising of God to the side. Let's celebrate the fact that we have the king that we asked for, and we've won this great victory soon after he was coronated, and this is wonderful, and this is great, and this is what we have done. God didn't send his thunderbolts this time. We gathered together and we routed the Ammonites. But they are wiser than this. Saul at least gives lip service to God, and Samuel, as we come into chapter 12, we'll see that he gives an extended sermon about how God is the one who gives victory. And we see that already here. Come, let us renew the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's some confirmation of Saul and his kingship. That's true. But it's about coming before the Lord. It's about being renewed before the Lord. And so we see the phrase before the Lord repeated twice in verse 15. And we see peace offerings coming before the Lord. People of God, when we have big moments in our life, when we accomplish things, when we've had many years of service in a place, when we reach some milestone or some graduation, keep God at the center of that celebration. Whatever achievement, great or small, do not forget God. Praise God continually, the psalmist says. Sing holy, holy, holy without ceasing, the angels do. And so even at a time when we might think, well, this is a time to celebrate Saul, to celebrate the monarchy, to celebrate what we can do as an army, let us rejoice that as they ought to do, they are giving praise to God here at Gilgal. Gilgal, which is the place not too far from Jabesh-Gilead. So it makes sense to go there. The place where they set up the monument of the 12 stones as God brought them into the Promised Land. A place where they are especially to be reminded of the faithfulness and deliverance which God gives. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who is the Savior King? God uses human agents, but our focus, our praise, is to always come back to God. It is always right to worship and praise God. God alone gives the greatest victory, the greatest salvation. So let's think about
chapter 11 again. Let's think about that deliverance. And now let's think about it as an illustration. Let's make chapter 11 the illustration for a greater salvation. Imagine that you are one of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And you're sitting there for 7 days, knowing that it would be remarkably difficult for your cousins across the river to rally together to come save you. Knowing that the Ammonites have been sweeping through and you're the last stronghold on this side of the river. Knowing the slavery and the disgrace and the pain that awaits you. There's no anesthesia. Imagine 6 nights of going to bed with that looming over you and then hearing, we have mustered. We are here. Your brothers will deliver you from the hand of the Ammonites. 330,000 of us have come. We will wipe them out. You would never forget that. 6 nights of putting your head down on the pillow, thinking that you're going to be made a half-blind slave of the ruthless Ammonites. They are cruel people. Prophets speak of that. And then deliverance, salvation, people of God. Let this be a picture of the so much greater salvation. Do you think the men of Jabesh-Gilead are going to ever forget that? If that happened in your life, would you ever forget that? Now, what about the greater salvation? Saul the king saves physical eyes. What does Jesus Christ save? He saves your spiritual lives. Saul the king delivers from slavery to the ruthless Ammonites and all the disgrace that comes with it. Jesus Christ delivers us from the bondage of our slavery to sin and our own sinfulness and our own just eternal punishment in hell that each of us deserves on our own. That is what Jesus Christ saves us from. If the men of Jabesh-Gilead would never forget those 6 nights and the deliverance on the 7th day, how could we ever forget our whole life of sin and the deliverance on the cross and Jesus rising on the 3rd day and saying that resurrection is your resurrection if you believe in me? Let this great victory and the wonderful narrative of it standing at the center, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and that changes everything. Let this narrative be a faint picture of the salvation that God gives for your soul through Jesus Christ, and say, God, I will never forget it. I will never stop praising you. I will never stop thanking you. I will never stop serving you. You know, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't forget this. When Saul dies 40 years after this, really a king who came to disgrace and unfaithfulness and had so many things that he should not have done, and in some ways, you know, is rightly not a beloved king anymore because he's forsaken God. But after those 40 years, when he dies, do you know which men risk their lives to go get his body and give him a proper burial? It's the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It's the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And David will praise them and thank them for that and say, honored are you, men of Jabesh-Gilead, for honoring the body of God's anointed, for saving the body of Saul from disgrace. People of God, what gratitude will we give for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? May we never forget it. May we trust. May we know there are, of course, things that are different. Right? The difference is that when we repent and when we call out to Jesus, we know that He will come. Repent, call out to Him, know that He will come. Know that He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of all those who repent and believe in Him. And when He does come, never forget it. Never stop praising God. Never stop giving thanks to Him and serving Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks when You would raise up and rush upon kings and other warriors, when You would raise up those to give a word of encouragement, when You would raise up those to even deliver from death. And Lord, we know that You are the one who works out every good thing, even as You so plainly, because of Your mercy, had Saul anointed, knowing that he would be a good warrior, even as he would fall. Lord, in short, show us all that You do. And show us the great salvations of this earth